In 2 Corinthians 4, the last few verses of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul helps us understand the difference between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. And he leads that all into what he is saying in chapter 5. So in 4:16, 2 Corinthians 4:16, he writes, "So we do not lose heart, even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And that's where he goes on into chapter 5. We know the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. And as he urges us in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body at home of the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we are making it our aim to please him. If you go to Colossians 3, and that's one of the things we want to talk about tonight, is this distinction between the temporal and eternal. And we know it's there. It's not like, you know, I'm telling you something you don't know or can't figure out, but in life, much of what Satan is really wanting us to be distracted by is that which is temporal, that which either makes us happy now or, you know, things that satisfy us right now. You know, there are difficulties in life. We want to avoid that maybe, so we try to find something that pleases us. And we'll be talking about this a little bit more as we go through, but in Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "If you then have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk this way, but now you don't. And that's where he comes to the point, like in verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." These are things that don't just fit and work and help us in the temporal, but much more even in the eternal. Verse 13, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Again, it's a focus on the eternal more so than the temporal. I think one of the best examples we could consider about that is in Matthew 4. If you turn over to Matthew 4, we'll read together the temptation of the Lord by Satan. Matthew's is maybe two verses abbreviated than Luke. Matthew and Luke are the only two of the Gospels that have this particular interaction between Satan and Jesus. And I think ultimately, if we're going to look at all three things that Satan uses in tempting Jesus, it's all about temporal satisfaction. It's about the now. And Jesus, of course, puts it off by defending himself about the eternal. So beginning in verse 1, Matthew 4, 1, "When Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil," and notice, it's the Holy Spirit who led him there for that to happen. "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread.'" So immediately, "Use your miraculous power to satisfy your hunger." His hunger was a temporal problem. I don't know that if Jesus had done this, there would be a sin. What sin might we go with, other than the fact that he would be doing something that would, you know, be serving himself? It would not be serving anyone else. I don't think we can find any miracle in the book of Acts that is not for the service of others. Or even in the gospel accounts, as Jesus does things, it's never for himself. It's never for just somebody that's close to him to have, you know, a better day. They're not feeling well, that kind of thing. It is always for a glory to be given to God. So here in Matthew 4, his response to that is, if you're the Son of God, you know, change this rock or these stones to become loaves of bread. His response is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the devil in verse 5 took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, and that's kind of the almost doubt. I know some might think that Satan either didn't know or he was just trying to push Jesus this way, a little sense of pride. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So Satan learns very quickly. I don't know why we think he doesn't or can't, but he knows the scripture very well. And he uses it in a way that, you know, elicits, just like people would do today, a response. And Jesus said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's not like the other two passages Satan quotes are wrong. It's how he's using them. And ultimately, he's using them as a proof text to test the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus says is wrong. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Again, a shortcut. That's what he wants, a shortcut. And Jesus said, be gone, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so again, you know, there's nowhere that another Bible passage says this is exactly what was going on, but it does seem like Satan is trying to use temporal satisfactions or maybe temporal dissatisfactions against Jesus. And Jesus looks beyond the temporal to the eternal. I know that's not always easy. We know with Jesus it would have been easier, I say that, because he was the Son of God. It's not that that's a full advantage, because we don't want to go into an area we just don't know much about. But the bottom line is, there had to be some kind of an advantage, I think, for Jesus to have that perspective. He'd been in eternity. He'd come from eternity. He was clothed with mortality, but that didn't mean he forgot immortality and what it was like to be with his Father. But he's not willing to set it aside. Even at this moment, instead of being crucified, instead of going through all that pain and agony and shame, Satan is offering him a shortcut. I'll give it all to you if you just bow down and worship me. And again, that's why it's a problem. It's on the eternal scale, a big no-no. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, I think that's probably the best example of what we're trying to talk about tonight in comparing temporal things with the eternal. It's like the writer of Hebrews 11. Let's look over in Hebrews 11. The writer at some point gets to where he's talking about all these men and women who live their lives in faith. Instead of just talking about how important faith is at the end of chapter 10, he uses all of chapter 11 to expand on what he's saying at the end of chapter 10 to talk about all these people who live lives of faith in God. They didn't have easy lives in the temporal frame. You know, we're starting our study in Ecclesiastes, so the phrase is life under the sun. And life under the sun is temporal. It's fleeting. It changes. It's going to change. It's constantly changing. So if you go to the end of chapter 10 and start at verse 32, we'll read through to the end of the chapter here, and then we're going to skip into chapter 11. If he says, we recall the former days when after you were enlightened, which, by the way, that is a first century phrase for being saved. We say maybe to each other or ask somebody, have you been saved? They would ask, have you been enlightened? The writer of Hebrew uses it a couple times, and that's what it's in connection to directly. But if after you've been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were treated in that way, he says, you had compassion on them, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of property, since you knew that you yourselves, notice, had a better possession, an abiding one. So temporal property is taken, but you know you have a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, The coming one will come. He will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He defines faith in the very beginning of chapter 11. But if you get down to verse 24, talking about Moses, he speaks about the Moses' faith. He was grown up and he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing, and that's the key, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting or passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And by the time Moses would have been alive, Egypt was pretty much in their height. They would have been the most powerful country in the world, a world power for sure, but that's exactly the point that the writer is making. Moses chose greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. And he goes on talking about, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, and so on and so forth. But the focus, again, for right now is about seeing the eternal over and being more important, a greater treasure than the temporal. This is a good passage that sees Moses doing that very thing. When he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'll be honest with you. I know some have pretty much said that Moses put aside, I've heard somebody say this, he put aside the possibility of him being a prince, or maybe even one day king of Egypt. I'm going to put a big negative on that, because I don't think at all an outsider would have been king or accepted as king at all in the lineage of any pharaoh. Everybody would have known that this kid was not an actual Egyptian. Yes, he was raised as an Egyptian, but they wouldn't have given him the highest power. I'll give you an example is Joseph. Joseph of many colors, Joseph, he was the second in command. He wasn't given full command. He was given a lot. He was given a huge amount of it, but he never would supersede the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh would never say, well, he's done so much for our country, let's just go ahead and have him be king. It would not happen. So I don't think there's the possibility of him necessarily ever being king of Egypt. But the son of Pharaoh's daughter meant access to the entire royal everything, you know? All the money, all the food, all the whatever. You fill in the blank. I'm sure he would have access to it because of his family relationship being adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. But he refused that on purpose. He chose rather, as it says, to enjoy not the passing pleasures of sin, but to enjoy the reward. He was looking to the reward. Again, verse 26 is saying. So when you think about it that way, he chose to suffer rather than choosing an easy life, a temporal joy that, you know, again, just temporal. That's all it was. That wouldn't have exempted him from any of the larger problems that people have, but he would have had easier access to a lot of things. But he set it all aside. There are certain lies that Satan tells, and Satan is a liar. John 8, 44, Jesus makes the point. Satan is a liar, and he's always been a liar. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. This is what he is. He can't not lie. And that's in a context where he's arguing with the Jews about himself, but he makes it really clear that Satan is a liar, and he has been from the beginning. The thing is, Satan tells people what they want to hear. Most of us want to hear of how things can get fixed quick. We want quick solutions. We don't want to be told, look, it's going to be a lifetime of anything. You know, if somebody sat you down and said, look, everything will work out in 55 years. I don't know that any of us would go, 55? Okay, that's not too bad. We'd probably think, you got to be kidding me. I mean, that's almost a lifetime, you know? I mean, it really is. And so, what are you talking about here? But you know, some of the things we hear, you know, whether it's a TV commercial this afternoon, watching baseball, State Farm has a TV commercial, and you got the guy doing what he wants to do, and he has to give it up because he can't afford it. And the State Farm guy goes, don't give up what you love. Now, I'm not saying State Farm's satanic. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying anything like that. But it's just still that idea, don't give up what you love. Why not? I mean, in the commercial, the guy's buying stuff like from Amazon, you know, and he can't afford his car insurance because of this. But that's the point. Car insurance isn't so expensive if you go with State Farm. But the phrase, don't give up what you love. Because what? It's all about us anyway. I know we've talked a little bit about this lately, but you know, things like God wants you to be happy. Where in the Bible do we find that? Job certainly missed that one. Jesus missed that. The apostles missed that. If God really wants us to be happy, then he kind of shortchanged a lot of people in the Bible. I mean, a lot of people. Actually, go back to Hebrews 11. I have it open in my Bible here, but go back to verse 13. I don't know why I didn't think of this before, but 13 through 16, talking again about the contrast between the temporal and eternal, the writer says that these all, talking about Abraham and Sarah and Abel and others like that, Noah, Enoch, he doesn't talk about everybody up to this point, but he talks about those few. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. People who speak thus or speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They're looking for. If they had been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. So, and that's kind of the point. Again, the eternal over the temporal. That's exactly what was being said there, 13 through 16. Other phrases, you need to live your truth. Satan tells that lie. You need to live your truth, as if your truth is different than anybody else's. And we know sometimes what we mean by that isn't this drastic, horrible thing, but at the same time, it feeds into the lie. You do you, you know, that kind of thing. Your feelings are reality. Who cares what reality actually is? It's just how you feel about it. Your life is what you make it. It's not about service. It's not about anything else. Here's one. God helps those who help themselves. I was actually told, I don't know, as a kid growing up, my granny came up with a few of these where, you know, the cleanliness is next to godliness is in the Bible. That was another one that was in the Bible, which isn't in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. As if really that's what God is saying. I'll help you if you just help yourself, right? I understand what we may mean by that, but it's not all good. It really isn't. Again, Satan is the source of lies. John 8:44 is again the one verse you can go to where Jesus just says it as plainly as possible. Satan is the father of lies. He speaks of his own resources. Satan tells people what they want to hear. Talk about being a salesman, talking about, look over in 2 Corinthians 11, go back a few pages from where we are in Hebrews, but 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes about Satan as an angel of light. He disguises himself. That's the whole point. He is a deceiver. And that's one of the things that I guess we don't always think of. I don't know exactly how you would put the modern twist on this, whether you would say he's like a car salesman or something like that. He looks slick. He's got a bill of sale, you know. Verse 1, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. If someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we've already proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you've received, you accept a different gospel from the one you've accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you and in all things. And he's going to go on in verse 12. What I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim that those who make that, excuse me, I missed my phrasing there. And what I am doing, verse 12, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise, verse 15, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. Satan's a liar. He's a deceiver. He pretends to be what he's not. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at. And those false teachers are the same thing. ultimately, if it's a good thing, a truly good thing, it comes from God. James tells us in James 1, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Isaiah would say in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." They get it just completely turned around. And I know we think we're living in that time. Well, we are living in that time. But again, Isaiah, thousands of years before us, was saying, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And that's what they were dealing with in Israel at that time. Isaiah wasn't saying the time's going to come when. He says, "Woe to those now who do this." So I'm not saying that's an excuse and that we shouldn't think of it in any different light. It's just the bottom line is mankind is no different today than we were centuries ago or millennia ago, however back you want to go. You go back to Cain and Abel. What did that have to do with anything? Well, in 1 John 3, we're actually told that we shouldn't be like Cain, who killed his brother. And why? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Pride, competition, spirit of pride, spirit of competition, you know? And that's what John tells us. There is no difference from now and the time of Cain and Abel, from what would be near the beginning of all mankind. And so, again, it's putting things in perspective. What it boils down to is trying to make decisions that have a larger consequence, not just the satisfaction for this moment. What does Paul say? You know, that we should be angry and yet not sin. Don't let, you know, the sun go down on our wrath. You know, how many times have we done that? I've done that, where I'm just mad for a long time. For what reason? What biblical reason? There's none. But the satisfaction of being angry now and letting me have my anger, you know, embracing it fully, that's satanic. I mean, ultimately, that's exactly what that is. We're not to be that way. You know, the lie. Why do we tell a lie? Well, we tell a lie to get ourselves maybe out of a tough situation right now, right? I can tell you most all the lies I've ever told. It was to get me out of that tough situation. Problem is, I don't have a great memory, so I don't remember what I said. You know, and you get caught, and you're like, oh boy, that's no good. Again, it's a temporary fix. And that's what Satan wants us to do, is to completely trip up over it. To think of Esau. What was Esau's problem? Well, we might say there are a lot of things, but look over in Hebrews 12, just real quick. Thinking about this while I was saying what I was saying there, Hebrews 12 is a great passage that goes right along with this. And Esau's a good example of being bad, a bad example, if you will, a good bad example, however you're going to say that, of what not to do. So in Hebrews 12, he's talking about discipline and all that. And he comes to that particular point where, like in verse 12, and it's a paragraph of verse 12 through 17, where he says, "Lift the drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet." Verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone. See to it," in verse 15, "that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that many become defiled." Verse 16, "that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Now, when you're really hungry, you'll eat almost anything. And it'll be the best whatever it is. I mean, I like bologna sandwiches, but they're really not filet mignon. You know, they're not etouffee. I like shrimp etouffee. Okay, great. But, you know, if you haven't eaten in a while and somebody offers you that really nice bologna sandwich, you might sell what? Esau sold a birthright. It was his birthright because he was born first. It was his. And it would give him privilege. It would give him honor. And he got rid of the thing because he was hungry. I mean, his claim back in Genesis was, "I'm about to die." He wasn't really about to die, but that's what he thought. And in verse 17 here, the writer of Hebrews says, "You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, when he finally kind of woke up from it all and wanted it, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent." In other words, not that he couldn't repent. He had changed his mind. He's wanting it. But his father was like, "I've already given it. I can't undo that." Even though he sought it with tears. Big, burly Esau sold a birthright for a meal. And then when he changed his mind about what he had done, pride. And that just totally ineffective. It didn't do anything. And that's what we need to think about. We need to think about the eternal picture. It's easy enough to say. Sometimes it's hard to do when maybe we're told at work to lie for the boss and we think, well, it'll make me good for the boss, but we're still telling a lie. It may be in other situations as you think about shortcuts. Again, Jesus, the shortcuts he was being tempted to take, would that really have worked? It wouldn't have worked for him. It wouldn't have worked for all of mankind if he had done any of it just because it was a shortcut, a temporal blessing, a temporal benefit, which ignored and really squashes eternal things. Sometimes we forget that. You know, I know Wednesday night I made the point that suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. And I believe that, the more I think about it and all. One last example with that would be Judas Iscariot. Judas and the other great apostle, Peter, both sinned against the Lord. It's not just Judas who betrayed Jesus. It was Peter who three times denied him, actually took up a curse against knowing Jesus at all. I don't know about you. I think what Peter and Judas did was equally shameful, was equally bad, was equally sinful. But there's a huge difference in how they approached getting back with Jesus. Peter repented. John 21 is really where he does that, where he comes back to Jesus. Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these fish?" "You know I do." That whole sentiment going on there. But he goes back to Jesus. Judas is so consumed with what he's done. I don't at all think that Judas had no grief. He had such grief that Satan used it against him. How easy it would be to stop the grief by just killing yourself. And that's what he did. He hanged himself. He died. And his body had been left neglected for so long that eventually it fell and broke open. You know, it's not just the one thing or the other. It's just an infamy attached to all of him. Why? Because it was a short, quick, temporal, easy thing to do. But it didn't fix anything. It didn't help him. And it certainly doesn't help anybody today to take the shortcut. Whatever the shortcut is. You know, whether it's the lie, whether it's the anger, whether it's whatever. You know, Hebrews 13:4, you think of the marriage bed as undefiled. God is going to judge adulterers. Well, we live in a world full of adulterers because they've got to satisfy themselves now. And obviously that's not the only sexual sin. There's a lot, but it's just people wanting to do what they want to do, the way they want to do it, and they don't want, and they don't expect that they'll ever really have consequences to it all. Honestly, I had, when I was in college, one of my professors, I've told y'all about him before, Melvin Curry, I really liked because he was pretty much point blank. You know, he would just say things pretty much the way they were. One of the most poignant things he had ever said in a chapel service where we had gathering, where we got together before the school day pretty much started, we'd have a devotion of some kind. But he got up there and he said, "You know why abortion is so popular? Because young people like you can't keep your pants zipped up." And I think that's pretty much how he said it. And you could have heard a pin drop among 300 or so kids. But he was right. And I think to this day, that doesn't answer all the question about abortion, but it's just, we want the quick fix. We want the quick fix. So we murder our children because it's a quick fix. As a society, it is highly detrimental. It's eating at us. People may not even realize how much it is eating at us, but it is. And I think more and more people do see, in some ways, that there are larger, bigger solutions, harder solutions. Almost always, I have found in life that the harder things are the right things. The easy things, not so much. It's just a truth. You know, the more you see things, the harder thing. We say honesty is the best policy or the only policy. Honesty sometimes is the hardest policy, right? I mean, just to say what is true. Knowing the consequence right there and then might be we lose a job or we lose friends or, you know, what else. But being mindful of the eternal. That's what Paul means in Colossians 3. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. You died. and you are hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ. So the invitation is set before you that if there's anyone tonight who has the desire to be baptized, to look really beyond this moment into eternity and say, I'm not ready. I need to be ready. Right now you can be. And I know this seems a little ironic as the closing, but this is a little bit of a quick fix. But it's a good quick fix. It's God's quick fix. You want to be sinless? You can be by having all your sins forgiven by being baptized. That's what Acts 2:38 tells us. Repent, let every one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. After that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, no problems. It means when you sin, when you take the shortcut, you have access to God through Jesus in prayer to ask forgiveness. Remember, that's what Simon the sorcerer was told by Peter. Pray to God that the thought of your heart would be forgiven. He didn't say, I'm Peter, the great apostle, I'll pray for you. Simon says, would you please pray for me? I think it's a great thing that Peter puts it right to Simon. You need to pray. You need to ask for forgiveness. So in either place, whether it's to be baptized, be born again right now, or if there's some other sin in your life that as a Christian you would like the prayers of brothers and sisters, please come forward as we stand and sing.